We come today to the attribute of God's love. Okay, the attribute of God's love. I suppose the message this morning could have passed for this study, but here is an attribute of God that is so vast and requires any number of studies. We certainly can't do it justice in the course of an afternoon service, even if we give the morning and afternoon to it. This is a topic that we will never exhaust. Indeed, we will be glorying and exploring the dimensions of this attribute of God, I dare say, throughout eternity. We'll be marveling at it. And it is our privilege to marvel at it now. Why don't we go ahead and read that section that we did read this morning, however, since, as I pointed out, there is such an emphasis in that chapter, this is 1 John chapter 4, that there is such an emphasis on love, God's love for us, our love for God, our love for the brethren. And if you follow up and trace that word love throughout 1 John, you'll see an emphasis also on the love for God's commandments, the love for God's word. Well, let's go ahead and read again from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, for his name's sake. When we think of the love of God, three different words come to mind that are expressions of love. There is the Greek word eros, which speaks of physical attraction. There is the Greek word phileo. You may recognize in that the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, draws its name from that Greek word. And there is agape love. And agape love is a unique term, a unique Christian term, which certainly demonstrates to us that there is no love like Christian love. And agape love speaks of one who gives, one who sacrificially gives. I was listening to Steve Lawson's message on love. In fact, I'm borrowing my point headings from him this afternoon. And he makes an interesting contrast between love and lust. He says, agape love pertains to giving, a love that gives. Lust, on the other hand, pertains to taking, something that we take. And the thought comes to my mind just now, and I know I've referenced this before, but it bears repeating. Jonathan Edwards, in his work, Charity and Its Fruits, makes a very good and important remark about love. About love between people. And that is that foundational to love is respect. Respect, the foundation of love. And you can draw a very practical application from that, especially young people, when you're at an age when social attractions become very natural. And it's very important for you to be able to distinguish between raw emotion and lust and what true love is. Respect, you see, is that form of love which exercises restraint. If a man or a woman respects you, they will exercise restraint toward you. If they, on the other hand, are lustful towards you, then their desire will be to take from you. And it really doesn't matter what kind of emotions are tied up in that physical attraction. Don't call it love if respect is absent from it. And that's from Jonathan Edwards, Charity and Its Fruits. Very practical application there. God's love is a love unlike any other, and that it is beyond unmerited, okay? It is actually a demerited love on our part, which means not only that we don't deserve his love, but in fact, we deserve his wrath. I can remember many years ago as a student at Bob Jones, I think it was Bob Jones Jr., drew an excellent illustration of this kind of love. He says, and apparently his wife would do this, and my mother would do this too. My mother was a lover of animals, and the way she would choose her dogs is she would go to the Humane Society, and she would look for the ugliest one there. The one that she was sure was doomed because nobody was going to take it. That would be the one she would take. And she just would love that dog that much. Now, Bob Jones Jr. was saying that the love of God even goes beyond that. Imagine going into that dog cage and that dog just growls and snarls and bites you, you know, and wants to attack you and claw you. And then you say, yeah, I'll choose that one. Well, now we're getting closer to what we mean by God's love toward us when we deserve his wrath, his anger. His wrath, his love is incredible that way. Steve Lawson points out that God's love, first and foremost, is what he calls an inner Trinitarian love. Okay, inner Trinitarian, which means very simply that God's love has always existed within the persons of the Godhead. And this is where Trinitarianism becomes so important. Trinitarianism, the fact that we worship and serve a triune God, one who is one God in three persons, that really lays the foundation for social relationships in our world. If you were looking at a God that was one person, who maybe manifested himself in different modes, and that's an ancient heresy. That's what some believed in ancient times. Well, what kind of a capacity would such a God as that have to love? If he was the sole personages in the universe. But in fact, we know from Scripture that there has always been from all eternity a love within the Trinity. Some verses here, Matthew 3 and verse 17. This is at the occasion of Christ's baptism, We read, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" That voice would be heard again later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, I believe it is, the account of the Transfiguration on the Mount, when the disciples, Peter, James, John, they behold Christ in his glory, and again that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And what that indicates, doesn't it, is that the Father loves the Son. John 1 and verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And there you find another instance, that figure of speech, that the Son is in the bosom of the Father. That is a phrase of intimacy, demonstrating the very close love between the Father and the Son. Okay, John chapter 3, verse 35. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." This is something to watch, you know, the next time you read through the Gospel of John. Look for all the expressions of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father, and you might be surprised at how many references you discover. I can remember a few years ago now when I was attending the Puritan, Joe Beakey's conference, his seminary's conference up there in Grand Rapids. And I'm trying to think of the man's name who preached. It'll bother me that I can't think of it. But anyway, he was making the remark that some 200 times within the Gospel of John, 200 plus times, you will find references or allusions to God's love for his Son, the Father's love for the Son, or the Son's love for the Father. What I'm giving you here is a mere sampling. I gave you John 3:35, "The Father loveth the Son." John chapter 5, verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." John 14 and verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." And there's an expression of the Son's love for the Father. You see that working itself out both ways in the Gospel of John. John 17, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Oh, what a testimony there to the Father's love for the Son. And what a testimony there to the deity of Christ, to the eternality of the person of Christ. Some have suggested, you know, that Christ never affirmed his deity. That's a Bible critic's view. And here in John 17, you find the Son in isolation. He's not trying to pull the wool over the disciples' eyes to make them think he's someone that he's not. Of course, he never did that, but critics like to read that into him. But now in complete isolation, in the place of prayer, just he and his Father, he makes reference to his Father's love, which was manifested toward him before the foundation of the world. So the love of God is a Trinitarian love. Secondly, God's love is infinite. It is infinite, and by infinite, I mean that it is immense. We cannot comprehend it. John 17:23, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Did you catch that statement? This is Christ again in prayer, that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Here's a good question to contemplate. How much does God love you? Can you measure it? Can you figure it? Can you calculate it? Well, it's given to us in this text. And what Christ is saying here is absolutely amazing. Lawson makes the remark that he could never believe a statement like this if he didn't find it in Scripture. Here is how much God loves you and loves me. Listen to the verse again. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them how much as thou hast loved me. Does God the Father really love me the same way he loves his Son? Well, according to Christ, you would have to give an affirmative answer to that. And my, what an incredible statement then pertaining to God's love. A little further down, John 17, verse 26, Christ in prayer still. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Affirming once again what he affirmed three verses earlier, that God loves us with the love with which he loves his Son. That's something, you know, you can find great security in. If God loves me as he loved his Son, will I ever be in danger of that love diminishing or of that love vanishing away? Well, not unless the love for his Son could diminish and vanish away. A tremendous security in God's love found in a statement like that. And then we come to a key verse on the doctrine of adoption. I cited this one this morning. I'll read it again. This is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we have been adopted into the very family of God. I know when I preached through Galatians many years ago and we came to that text that dwells on adoption. Of course, Galatians we know too to be an epistle that places a strong emphasis on the doctrine of justification. And I love to make the point that when it comes to our salvation and everything that pertains to it, justification, sanctification, and adoption. Adoption is the one that I think elevates us to the highest level. Justification elevates us pretty high. It's quite remarkable to think that we're declared righteous in the presence of God. And that's a wonderful blessing, and we draw great peace from that blessing. But on the other hand, there's something almost cold and formal to the doctrine of justification. It brings you into the courtroom, okay, where you are declared to be righteous before God by virtue of Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Adoption, on the other hand, you could say brings you into God's living room, so to speak. Here you are as a child of God, knowing that kind of closeness to God, being able to call upon God as our Father which art in heaven. And you know, whenever I think of that petition in the Lord's Prayer, it's always followed up with the thought in my mind, it cost my Savior his life's blood for us to be able to pray that way, our Father which art in heaven. So God's love is infinite. Thirdly, and most obviously, God's love is sacrificial. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. This is one that's addressed to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And as I've had opportunity to dwell on that text, I love to point out to husbands that you cannot be a good husband without some knowledge of theology. You have to be, to some degree, a theologian. If you're going to love your wife the way you should, you're going to have some knowledge and some appreciation of the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And it's a sacrificial love. And it's a particular love. You'll notice from that verse, Paul does not say, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the world. And I'm not going to deny that there is a general sense in which God does love the world. But that's not what Paul has in mind. He has in mind a particular love. And Christ's love for his church is a particular love and a sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. John chapter 10 and verse 11, Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us. And that word commendeth could as easily be translated by the word demonstrate. Ties into our study this morning, a demonstrated love. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, his love is indeed immense, and it's sacrificial. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15 and verse 13. So Christ's love is sacrificial. And then, note it, God's love is a volitional love. Volitional love. And that means that we gain value because God loves us. He doesn't love us because we have value, but we gain value because he loves us. And the reason for that love is traceable to his sovereign good pleasure. Mike Barrett used to quote this verse a lot from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. We read, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. You see how that works? A truism, I think that may be called. The Lord loved you because he loved you. That's the reason given. Doesn't have anything to do with what he saw in you or in me. He loved us as a matter of his sovereign good will. This is a volitional love. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And there we see again, if I would have read further on, you would see, in fact, this phrase occurs three times in Ephesians chapter 1, that redemption is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Redemption is not because we were worthy of it, because God saw something in us that made us attractive. Not at all. We're valuable because he loved us. He didn't love us because we're valuable. Lawson is quoting that statement. It's coming from Martin Luther. And it certainly ties into Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, let's look at that chapter. And I'm especially interested once again in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me begin in verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And you might pause there and ask, well, that's great, Paul. You pray for the saints at Ephesus. How do you pray for them, Paul? And he tells us in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding, that could literally read, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. And then note the second thing, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in the saints. Every time I read that verse, I marvel at the order in which Paul expresses that. He does not pray that the saints at Ephesus would learn and be increasingly impressed with their inheritance in Christ. What he prays is that they would be impressed with their increased knowledge and understanding of Christ's inheritance in them. Which means, doesn't it, that Christ places very high value on the ones that he loves and the ones that he redeems. It is a volitional love, and it's an immense love. And then fifthly, just a couple more here. God's love is eternal. Okay? When we think of infinite love, I'm thinking in terms of immensity. When we think of eternal love, we think in terms of duration. We go back in time, eternity past, and we come forward to eternity future. Eternal, everlasting. And let me make a suggestion to you. I don't know if you can find this on sermon audio or not. I meant to look before this service, and if I get a chance, I'll look yet. But my favorite sermon that I ever heard Ian Paisley preach was at Bible conference down at Bob Jones University. I forget the year, in the middle of my time down there, late 70s, early 80s, something like that. And he preached from the text Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 3, where you read that question, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" Oh, if you can find that sermon, download it and listen to it. It was a message, it will be a message if you find it and listen to it, that will fasten your focus on Christ, and you will not look anywhere else in the course of that whole message. He takes you into eternity past, into the council of the Holy Trinity. They're gathered within that council chamber, and we approach the door to that chamber, and we ask the watchman at the door, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" And the answer comes back, "Yes, I saw him." He's in council with his Father and with the Spirit, and they're mapping out a plan that's going to show his love, a plan designed in eternity and executed in time. "I did see him whom your soul loves." And then Paisley, in his own inimitable style, he brings you to the dawn of creation, and he's asking the same question there. "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" He takes you to the incarnation, and then he takes you to Calvary, and then he takes you to eternity in the future. And he's asking that question at every point. "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" And basically what he's doing is he's expounding the love of God on every one of those stations, so to speak. God's love is an eternal love, and that message serves to demonstrate that, exegete that in very effective passion. I give you but one text here, Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And then finally, sixthly, God's love is a passionate love. He loves us with all his heart. Okay? Deuteronomy 30 and verse 9. "The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers." His love is what leads him to rejoice. Jeremiah 32, verse 41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. And then one more verse, and with this one I close. And this one is kind of hard to get your mind around when it describes the joy of God's love for his people. It's given to us in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It reads, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I think that may be the only verse in all the Bible that reveals God to us singing. Singing over his people. Singing over the ones he loves. With a heart of joy and with a fullness of love, he sings over his people. What an incredible attribute of God then to contemplate. We need to think on it much more often than we do. I remember when I moved to Greenville to go to college at Bob Jones University, that was kind of a move on my part, on my family's part, into fundamentalism. Now, I remember at that time I was very impressed with what I perceived to be a high degree of commitment in the fundamentalist camp, so to speak. They didn't go with the flow. They weren't afraid to contend against Billy Graham, even when Billy Graham was in the heyday of his popularity. Their commitment was stronger. And it seemed at that time to me that the notion of God's love was severely abused, and it was being used to justify all manner of doctrinal compromise. You can do just about anything if you can justify it with the motivation of love. And there may have been a tendency on my part in those early days to throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. We've got to be careful not to do that. It is true that this attribute of God has sorely been abused and misused. But let's not dismiss it just because others have abused it. Let's instead know the truth of it and thus bask in that love. And may our lives indeed be transformed by it. And may it indeed serve its purpose, as we considered this morning, of having fear cast out of our lives as God's love is perfected in our lives. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and bring this time to a close, we thank thee for the love of God, for the love that drew salvation's plan, for the grace that brought it down to man, for the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We give thee our praise and our thanks, and we ask, dear Lord, that thou wilt help us to love thee with all our hearts in return for the great love wherewith thou hast loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.